coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled The Abomination of Abortion. This sermon was delivered to the Quail Valley Church in Missouri City, Texas.
Heavy topic to share with you today. It is a topic the Lord laid on my heart about a year ago. I have spoken about it many, many times on the radio. Whenever I speak about it, there is always a tremendous response from radio listeners. I'm going to speak to you today about the abomination of abortion. I sat up till 2:30 this morning working on this over and over and over again. The Lord has really laid a heavy message on my heart. When I woke up this morning, the first thing the Lord spoke to me about is what he spoke to Brother Jim about and what Jim has shared with you. He said, David, there are going to be people present today who have experienced abortion, people who have participated in abortions. They need a word of encouragement. What I have to share with you today is gruesome. What I have to share with you today is extremely heavy to the spirit. But I want you to know that if you will stay with me, that I'm going to end with an uplifting message, a message of good news for those of you who may have had some experience with this particular sin that is rampaging across our nation. So although what I have to share is very heavy, we're going to end with good news. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's look at the words of wisdom that Moses had to share with the children of Israel right before his death. He speaks in verse 15, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him, for that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." The focus here is verse 19. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." Recently at the UCLA Medical School in California, one of the renowned professors of medicine stood before a class of some 200 medical students, and he asked them a question. He said, "Here is a family history. The father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. They have already produced 4 children. The first child is blind. The second child died in infancy. The third child is deaf. The fourth child has TB. And now the mother is pregnant again. The parents are willing to have an abortion if you, as their medical specialist, are willing to recommend it. What is your recommendation?" The students debated it for 30 minutes. At the end of that time, they voted almost unanimously that they would recommend an abortion. After the vote was taken, The professor said, "Congratulations, you have just murdered Beethoven." My friends, in January of 1973, 11 years ago, almost to the day, the Supreme Court of this country decided to allow abortion on demand. 10 years later, in June of 1983, the Supreme Court went much further. In June of 1983, the Supreme Court of this nation delivered a whole series of decisions that literally opened the floodgates of abortion in this country. In June of 1983, they ruled, number one, that it is unconstitutional to require a 24-hour waiting period for an abortion. Can you imagine that? That the Constitution of the United States could be interpreted to mean that a woman cannot even have a cooling-off period, that she must wait 24 hours to destroy a fetus? Number two, they ruled that for women more than 3 months pregnant, that they would no longer be required to have an abortion in a hospital because that was too costly and too expensive. And so now it is the law of the land that after 3 months until the ninth month, a woman can have an abortion in any abortion clinic in this country outside a hospital. Number three, they ruled that doctors do not have to inform those seeking abortion of life-preserving alternatives. There were states that had laws that simply said all the doctor has to do is inform the person seeking an abortion that there are life-preserving alternatives. They ruled that unconstitutional. They ruled unconstitutional any law which would require a doctor to inform a prospective patient of the medical and psychological risks of an abortion. Absolutely incredible. They ruled that it was unconstitutional for a doctor to be required to inform a patient that a fetus is a human life. They further ruled that aborted fetuses no longer have to be disposed of in, quote, a humane and sanitary manner. They can simply be thrown in the garbage disposal. Number five, they ruled that unwed girls under 15 years of age are no longer required to get parental consent for an abortion if, in the doctor's judgment, they are sufficiently mature to handle the situation on their own. These decisions were based upon what the judges called an implied right of privacy in the United States Constitution. An implied right which they say guarantees a woman the freedom of choice regarding what she does with a fetus in her womb. These decisions fly in the face of 4,000 years of the Judaic Christian heritage with its emphasis upon the sanctity of life. These decisions violate the fundamental principles of the Hippocratic Oath, which has governed the medical profession for as long as man can remember. And these decisions violate the United States Constitution, which in the 14th Amendment says that no person shall be denied life or liberty without the due process of law. The justices spoke to that and said that their decisions did not violate the 14th Amendment, because they said a fetus is not a person. A fetus is not a person. Therefore, a fetus has no protection under the due process of the law, according to the Supreme Court of the United States. There has been no decision more abominable in the history of the United States Supreme Court than the decision in the Dred Scott case before the Civil War, when in the same tenor, the Supreme Court ruled that blacks were not persons and therefore had no protection under the Constitution of the United States. These decisions by the Supreme Court have unleashed a holocaust of immense and unprecedented proportions in this nation, a holocaust of babies. Since 1973, we have been killing babies in this country at the rate of 4,000 a day. It has recently risen to 6,000 a day. 6,000 were killed yesterday. 6,000 will be killed today. 6,000 will be killed the next day. We are killing babies in this country now at the rate of 1.5 million to 2 million a year. We have killed more babies every year in this country than we have lost men in all of the wars that the United States has fought since the beginning of our time. If you take the Revolutionary War and the Civil War and World War I and World War II and Vietnam and Korea, all the wars we've ever fought, the total number of casualties is 775,000. We kill more babies than that every year in the United States in the name of freedom of choice for women. In Los Angeles recently, the horror of what is going on in this country was brought home in a graphic way that was absolutely beyond the comprehension of the mind. In February of 1982, three men were sent to a pathology lab in Los Angeles to repossess a 20-foot-long shipping container that had not been paid for. They got access to the container. They pulled it out into the alley to load it on a truck. They opened it up, and what they saw in there was so wretched and so abominable that the men became sick on the spot. When the authorities were called, the stench and the sight was so terrible that they became sick on the spot. What they found in that garbage disposal, that garbage container in February of 1982, was 16,433 fetuses, most of which had been aborted after the 20th week, which is a violation of California law. These were the products of the Los Angeles abortion mills being sent to this pathology lab for study by the doctor who ran it. And to add insult to injury and to pile horror upon top of horror, those fetuses to this day have not been taken care of. They have not been buried. Because after they were found and after the pathologists had conducted an autopsy on all 16,433, the religious leaders of Los Angeles went to the county commissioners and said, we want to give a burial, a decent burial to those fetuses. And the American Civil Liberties Union intervened and went to court and argued that they could not be given a burial because they were not persons and only persons could be buried. And to this day, the courts have denied the right of the religious leaders of Los Angeles to even give a burial to these aborted fetuses because they are not considered to be persons. The Nazis murdered 6 million Jews. We have murdered in this country over 15 million babies since 1983. And yes, you heard me right. I said we have murdered them because that's what abortion is. The Bible says that we are to choose life, Deuteronomy 30. The abortionists choose death. The Bible says that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. The abortionists shed innocent blood. The abortionists say that the fetus is not a human being. But God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated and called you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations when Jeremiah was still in the womb of his mother. The U.S. Supreme Court says a fetus is not a person, but the Holy Spirit inspired King David to write these words in Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from your face when I was made in that secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body. And likewise, speaking to Isaiah, God said, I am the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. I ask you this morning, who is right about the nature of the fetus? Is it God or is it the abortionist? I would point you to something else in the Word. The Word of God says that when Mary was pregnant with Jesus Christ, that she went to see her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And the Word says that the moment that Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, that John the Baptist, a fetus in the womb of his mother, leaped with joy at the presence of the Christ child in the womb of Mary. The Word tells us about a fetus leaping with joy over the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All across this country today, we have fetuses writhing in agony in people's wombs as they literally burn to death in their mother's wombs from injected saline solutions. There is an organization in this country called WEBA. It stands for Women Exploited by Abortion. It is an organization composed of women who have experienced abortions and who have come to the realization of the horror of it, who have repented of it, and who are trying to use their organization to get the message across to other women who are contemplating abortions that they should not have them. The national president is a woman named Nancy Jo Mann. Before her abortion in 1974, she recalls being told by her doctor that the procedure would involve removing some fluid, adding some fluid, experiencing cramps, and then expelling the fetus. I was never told, she said, that for 1 hour and a half I would feel my daughter thrash about violently in my womb while she was being choked, poisoned, burned, and suffocated to death by the saline solution that was injected into me. Within a year, she had to have a complete hysterectomy and could never have any more children. Our society has reached the same despicable level of degradation that characterized the ancient nation of Judah when God poured out his wrath upon them. And right before he did so, the prophet Isaiah spoke to that nation, and he speaks to us today the words, men call evil good and they call good evil. That's where we are. That's where we are today in this nation. Men calling evil good and good evil. Men who are supposed to be preachers of the gospel, standing by and justifying abortion. As we have rejected God's laws in favor of man's philosophical meanderings, we have perverted and distorted the Judaic Christian value system that made this country so great. Our values now reflect a perverse sense of priorities. We require parental consent for a teenage girl to have her ears pierced. And yet that same teenage girl can go and buy birth control pills and have an abortion without anybody's consent. What kind of a value system is that? We have a value system where we have tremendous fines and prison sentences for harming a bald eagle or even the egg of a bald eagle because we have sense enough to recognize that an egg of an eagle is going to be an eagle. And yet we pay people to kill their babies. What kind of a perverted value system, my friends? We have attempted to justify this perversion by dehumanizing the fetus. Even those who justify it cannot live with it without changing the language and using euphemisms to try to convince themselves that they are not destroying human life. And that's what man always does. When the sanctity of life goes down the tube, we change our language. And we use language that is soothing. Let me give you an example. Let me read you some quotes from major pro-abortion figures in the United States today. According to Philip Wiley, the unborn child is, quote, protoplasmic rubbish. In another article he wrote, the unborn child is, quote, a gobbet of meat protruding from the human womb. According to Peter Stanley, the fetus is, quote, so much garbage. According to Ellen Frankfurt, the fetus is, quote, unwanted fetal tissue. According to Thomas Szasz, a part of the mother's body no more important than the appendix. According to Sarah Weddington, the lady attorney from Texas who brought the suit to the Supreme Court that resulted in the original decision, Sarah Weddington says, the fetus is, quote, a chunk of meat. It is the fertilized ovum. According to F. Raymond Marx, quote, subhuman non-personhood. According to Joseph Fletcher, one of the leading Christian spokesmen, so-called, on relativistic ethics, he says it is gametic material and fallopian and uterine cell matter. And according to Justice Blackmun, who serves on the United States Supreme Court, the fetus is, quote, unquote, potential life. You know what it's reminiscent of? It is reminiscent of the way in which the Nazis justified their barbarism by dehumanizing the Jews. Have you ever read Nazi literature? Have you ever read the speeches of Hitler? Have you ever read what Goebbels said in the propaganda mill that he created in Germany? The Jews were not human. The Jews were, quote, vermin, parasites, lice, typhus. And it is all leading to the same atrocities which the Nazis committed. It is leading to infanticide, the killing of unwanted babies at birth. It's already going on all over the nation. It is leading to euthanasia, the killing of unwanted elderly people. Let me tell you something, folks. If people will pay doctors to kill their children, the children will pay doctors to kill the parents. And the doctors have the blood of the innocent on their hands. Not only do we see this spreading across the nation, but what is even more appalling is that we see leading men of science and leading philosophers actually justifying it, advocating it openly. That is infanticide and euthanasia. Let me quote to you from Peter Singer. Peter Singer is a world-renowned Australian who is a specialist in bioethics. Bioethics, folks, this is an ethicist speaking. He recently published an article in the American Academy of Pediatrics, the journal of the American Academy here in the United States. It was entitled The Sanctity of Life or the Quality of Life, and here's what he wrote. He asked, should we believe that the mere fact that we are human endows our life with any particularly unique value? I quote him, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. I continue. Only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species called Homo sapiens leads it to be treated differently from the dog or the pig. Species membership alone is not morally relevant. This is an ethicist speaking, folks. And he says, the fact that you may be a member of Homo sapiens is morally irrelevant. He goes on. He says, a dog or a pig dying slowly and painfully will be mercifully released from its misery. A human being with inferior mental capacities in similar painful circumstances will have to endure its hopeless condition until the end and may even have that end postponed by the latest advances in medicine. His answer to this unequal state of affairs, and I quote, if we can put aside the obsolete and erroneous notion of the sanctity of human life, we may start to look at human life as it really is, at the quality of life that each human being has or can achieve. Did you hear those words? Listen, if we can put aside the obsolete and erroneous notion of the sanctity of human life. This is an ethicist speaking. I realize that there are many sincere people, even Christians, who believe abortion should be a matter of personal choice. And they have developed many sophisticated arguments in behalf of abortion. But I say to you this morning, those arguments do not stand the test of scripture, they do not stand the test of logic, and they do not stand the test of experience. Let me give you an example. The Surgeon General of the United States right now, Dr. Koop, is considered to be the leading pediatric authority in the United States. He recently wrote an article in which he said this, and I quote him, we were told in the days before the Supreme Court abortion decisions that abortion on demand would reduce child abuse. Instead, child abuse has climbed 500% since 1973. Number two, we were told that abortion made legal would do away with illegal, dangerous abortions. Yet the experience in every country, including the United States of America, where abortion has been legalized, is that illegal abortions increase dramatically rather than decrease. Number three, we were told that we would have better sexual morality, but instead we have tremendous numbers of teenage pregnancies resulting from sex education programs which deny a moral code and encourage a hedonistic lifestyle. I think the best thing that I've ever run across concerning the pros and cons of abortion was a very simple little one-page article in Christianity Today written by Lewis B. Smeads, who is the professor of ethics at Fuller Theological Seminary. He said he spent a year reading all of the pro-abortion literature he could find because he wanted to find what were the best arguments they had to offer. And he said he found profound arguments, sophisticated arguments, erudite arguments, arguments that were persuasive and compelling. And he said that out of all that he read, he came up with five of the best arguments. And here are these five arguments. Number one, a pluralistic society should not prevent individuals from doing what their religious principles allow. He said, that is a good point. We are a pluralistic society. That people argue we have no right to impose our religious principles upon someone else. And if somebody conscientiously believes that God is not bothered by them aborting a fetus, they should have the freedom to do that. Number two, a free society should not invade the privacy of a woman's body. He says that is a compelling argument, an overpowering argument. What could be more sacred and private than a woman's womb? Number three, a just society should not pass laws whose execution inevitably creates unfairness. He said that is a good argument because the laws against abortion do create unfairness because they mitigate against the poor. The rich can always afford to go to a doctor and pay him on the side and have a good, nice, clean abortion, whereas the poor suffer because they cannot do that. Number four, a merciful society should not make laws that force terrible handicaps on children. He says that's a compelling argument, that children should not be brought into a world where their parents don't want them, where they're going to be abused, and where they're not going to be fed properly and treated properly. Number five, he says a wise society will not pass laws that it cannot and perhaps does not have the will to enforce, because when it does so, like in prohibition times, and it passes laws which it's not willing to enforce, it creates contempt for the law on the part of the average person. Powerful, compelling argument. He says in the article, are these good arguments? He says, of course they are, as long as you accept one assumption, because they're all based on one assumption. And the assumption is that the fetus is not a human being. He says, however, if you believe a fetus is a human being, now listen carefully to this. A pluralistic society does not allow people to follow their consciences if their consciences lead them to kill an innocent human being. A free society will invade a person's privacy if it is certain that that person is about to kill an innocent human being. A just society may well pass laws whose execution leads to unfairness to some people. If not to pass them, causes a greater unfairness, the killing of innocent human beings. A merciful society may well make laws that burden children, if not to make them, encourages the killing of those children. And a wise society may well make laws it does not have the will to enforce, if not to pass them, makes killing human beings legal. It all depends upon how you look at the fetus. Whether you see the fetus as a human being, as God does, or whether you see it as a glob of meat, as the pro-abortionists do. The best thing I've ever read in my life on the abortion issue is this little pamphlet right here, published by the Last Days Ministries in Lindell, Texas, the ministry founded by Keith Green, that great anointed man of God, who was a great gospel singer, killed recently in an airplane crash. The ministry continues in the hands of his dear wife, Melody. And in this tremendous publication, Melody, a woman, speaks from her heart concerning the arguments about abortion. I want to share a few of these with you because they are so powerful, so overwhelming, so convincing in their logic. She addresses herself to the question, what about deformed or retarded babies? What if the doctor tells you that the baby is going to be deformed or retarded in one sense or another? Shouldn't that be justifiable reason for an abortion? Her response, the scriptures don't change just because a child might be born with a handicap. What about the deformities that aren't detected before birth? Shall we just kill these children on the delivery table? If we can abort the defective unborn, why not just kill the defective newborn? The baby will be just as dead if killed 6 months before the delivery or 6 minutes after the delivery. What is the difference? What if a 10-year-old gets a disease that leaves him deformed or blind? Shall we kill the 10-year-old? It is no less savage to abort a deformed child than to exterminate a retarded adult. Where do we draw the line? If we decide to eliminate those who are imperfect, we need to ask ourselves two important questions. Number one, just how perfect does one need to be in order to be allowed to live? And number two, who will have the power to make these decisions? Does anyone have the right to play God? I have a minister friend in Indiana. He has five children, five girls. May the Lord bless and keep him. Decided they'd try one more time. Lord blessed him with a little boy. But while his wife was pregnant, she went to the doctor, had an examination. The doctor came back in and he said, I have bad news for you. The sonogram shows that your baby has no kidneys. I recommend an immediate abortion. This man was horrified. He was repelled. He could not believe that the doctor just, that was the only alternative, abortion immediately. They dropped that doctor. They went to another doctor and they began to pray. They confessed the problem to their congregation that the whole congregation might pray. And they began to pray that God would do whatever was necessary, that that baby would have kidneys, and that baby was born perfectly healthy. No problems whatsoever. Could have been an abortion clinic. What about the question about rape? What about the question about rape? Isn't rape justifiable for an abortion? Answer of Melody Green. First of all, rape almost never results in pregnancy due to the trauma involved. But if it should occur, what is needed is loving support and assistance for the mother, not added guilt to her already burdened heart. It's a strange sort of justice that would kill an innocent child for the crime of its father. Two wrongs never make a right. One violent act does not condone another. If this were to happen to you, I know God would help you to forgive the baby's father and give you a real love for the baby, whether you kept it or gave it up for adoption. After all, that baby would be half yours no matter who the father was. Think about this. If you found out tomorrow that you were the product of a rape, would you wish that your mother had aborted you? Question. What about abused children? Again, she makes the point that Dr. Smeads made. This is a totally false notion. Dr. Edward Linosky, professor of pediatrics at the University of Southern California, showed in a recent study that of 674 battered children, 91% were planned pregnancy and 90% were legitimate. Also, statistics show conclusively that since the legalization of abortion, child abuse has risen sharply. Dr. Koop says 500%. Why? Because we've lost our respect for the sanctity of life. What about the privacy of the womb? Shouldn't a woman have the right to do what she wants to with what is in her womb? Listen to this answer. Our laws are very funny. They allow police to enter the privacy of people's homes to stop them from battering and abusing their children, and then they use the same force of law to guarantee the privacy and right of parents to grind up their babies before they're born. Abortion is murder, and it cannot be tolerated any easier when committed behind closed doors than if it were performed on a street corner. What about the unwanted baby? Isn't it right to have abortion for children that simply are not wanted? Listen to this answer. The unwanted child is a total myth. There is no such thing in the world as an unwanted child. Listen to this carefully. There is no such thing as an unwanted child. If a baby is carried to full term, it will never be unwanted because of the extreme shortage of newborn babies available for adoption. There are thousands and tens of thousands of couples all over the world who long night after day to hold and love the children these mothers are throwing away. It is obviously not the child's happiness and well-being that is of utmost concern here, but that of the parent. Final question. If we make abortions illegal, they will still go on and the poor will suffer. Answer, I agree with you 100%. They will still go on, and not in such high numbers, but they will still go on. As for the rich, they have always been better able to afford their vices. It would be just as wise to buy abortions for the poor as it would be to buy heroin for the poor. Yes, abortions will go on. Rape also goes on in spite of our laws. Should rape no longer be a crime, or should we spend tax money to buy the rapist a good, clean hotel room to commit his crime in? After all, he is going to rape people anyway. What are we to do? What are we to do about the Holocaust that is sweeping across our land? Well, let me begin by saying that the time is long overdue, folks, for some righteous anger. I mean, the time is overdue. And I want to tell you something else. The time is long overdue for evangelical Protestants to show some righteous anger. I am sick and tired of going to pro-life rallies all over this country, and 95% of all the people there are Catholic priests and Catholic nuns and Catholic laymen. This is not a Catholic problem. I praise God that the Catholics are concerned about this, and I praise God that they are mobilizing all over the country to stop this Holocaust. But we need to get involved as well. This is a problem that cuts across all denominational lines. There is no denominational stand on this. This is a stand we need to take on the Word of God, and whether we be Catholic or Protestant, we need to join hands with our Catholic brothers in trying to do away with this abomination. The wrath of God is about to fall on this nation. We are crying out for the wrath of God. Billy Graham once said that if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. If he doesn't judge this whole nation, he's going to have to apologize to Judah and Israel both. We have the blood of the innocent on our hands. The blood of the innocent are crying out to God for vindication. We need to pray. We need to speak out. We need to call the nation to repentance. We need to pray prayers of intercession like Daniel did for the nation. We need to write the president. We need to write congressmen. We need to write senators. People say it doesn't make any difference. They don't listen. They do listen. They do listen. They count their mail. They're concerned about what the people back home are saying. You can write them. You can call them. It has an impact, my friends. God does not call each of us to do the same thing. He will not call Dave Reagan to do the same thing about this issue that he will call Mike Richards to do, or Ron Foster, or Ed Bennett, or anyone else. He will call each of us to do something different depending upon the gifts that he has given us. Because one person is marching doesn't mean you march. Because one person is writing a letter doesn't mean you write. It means you get on your knees and you seek the Lord. Lord, what do I do about this? My conscience is convicted. What do I do? And if you will call out to the Lord will lay it on your heart what you are to do. Let me give you an example. Example that came across my desk recently. I have a letter here written from a radio listener in Pasadena, Texas, written in response to our broadcast on abortion on radio station KSBJ. Her name is Gay Hart, and she writes, "I get your newsletter. I was excited in the newsletter that you sent out about abortion. I pray it stirs hearts all over the nation. I want to share a new experience that happened to me on September the 31st. I was praying about the abortion issue, and all of a sudden, I was aware of an abortion going on. Doctors and nurses busy over a little girl. And then I heard crying, lots of crying, almost like screams. It was lots and lots of babies dying. And I asked the Lord to make it stop. And I heard, this is what I hear. This is what I hear day and night and night and day. And I knew that my apathy was at an end. I knew I had to do something. I've been nonstop ever since. About 2 weeks later, the Lord impressed upon me to write every pastor in the Pasadena area. I first thought this was crazy. What would I say? Who me? Just a housewife. I stayed in prayer until 2:30 a.m. one morning. I was awakened and I was impressed to get pen and paper on October the 31st, exactly 1 month later. The letter was written and I didn't say anything to the pastors. I didn't say anything. The victims said it to them. God is angry all over this murdering of innocent blood, and his eyes are sweeping the nation to see who will be obedient. For I have never loved anything like this before, but I knew everything would be taken care of because he wanted it done. Volunteers helped me write the 116 letters. They wrote them by hand. Addressed the envelopes. My pastor is paying for the stamps. A friend said God told him to give me $40, which helped pay for the tracts that I inserted in each letter. Here's the letter she sent to those pastors, 116 pastors in the Houston area. To the man of God who teaches this flock, I am but a small voice in this vast land. Please hear my small cries as our God does. I don't want to die. I want to live as you had the right to live. Please turn to God in prayer for me and all my fellow brothers and sisters being murdered every day. Our Father has chosen us as he has chosen you for a special place in this world. Please get on your knees to our Father and seek his guidance on how to boldly speak out, for our innocent blood is shed much too much. The ground screams with our cries. Our Father will guide you as to what you should do, but I tell you this, he expects his people to stand up and put a stop to our deaths. He grieves not only for our blood, but for the apathy of his people. Please help me to live. Please go to God and cry out for our innocent blood. He will guide you, I promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for people like Gay Hart, whose hearts you have touched and who have responded in such a way. We thank you for the tenderness of her spirit. Father, give to each one of us such a tender and responsive spirit that we may cry out to you, and when you speak, we will hear. And then give us the courage, Father, and the faith to do what you call us to do. Help us to believe that whatever you call us to do on this issue, Father, you will give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to do it, and we don't have to do it in our flesh. Oh, Father, we intercede for our nation. We pray, Father, for the hearts of those people who sit up on the Supreme Court of the United States. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will move on their hearts in great power and convict them, Father, that they must reverse this decision. Oh, Father, we pray for a cleansing of this land from one end to the other. We pray for the election of men to high office who have upon their hearts the sanctity of life, even as President Reagan called for us to celebrate the sanctity of life this day. Bless him for that, Father, for he will certainly be condemned. Bless him, Father. Oh, Father, just touch our hearts and sensitize us to this, and then call us to act. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God.
This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. Additional copies of this tape can be secured by writing to the ministry. You might also want to get a copy of our tape and publications catalog. Write to P.O. Box K, that's K as in King, McKinney, Texas, M-C-K-I-N-N-E-Y, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Write to Lamb and Lion Ministries, P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.
Regal robes are now unfolding, heaven's grandstand falling in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled, they start to sing.